Let's open our Bibles. We are in Song of Solomon. We'll begin in chapter 2. We love love in our culture. We do. I was at a business downtown not long ago. Matter of fact, I was having my car serviced, and they had a radio station going. And a lot of places do, you know, you go to, especially places that work on cars, they've got a radio going in the background. And this was on a secular station, and I was listening to it, and I thought to myself, now let me think, what kind of songs are being played on this? And forgetting for the moment just some of the raunch that's out there, and I know that too, but I began to listen for how many of, I listened for about half an hour while they were working on my car, and I began to listen to how many of the songs were love songs, had something to do with love, either broken-hearted songs, you know, in which love had been destroyed, or happy, upbeat songs in which people were in love with one another and their relationship was working. You know, every single song was a love song in that half-hour period of time. I challenge you, if you listen to radio, to actually have a listen to how many love songs there are. And again, just for the moment, ignoring the fact that many of them are bad and reflect immorality and all the various things that go along with that. Just the whole idea of romance, the whole idea of falling in love. We're in love with the idea as a culture, and human beings are pretty much enamored of it. And I got to thinking about that, and at first I began to think critically about it. I think, well, geez, you know, look at how we've messed it up as human beings. Look how we've goofed it up, the fact that we love. And we've turned it into something that maybe it shouldn't be, and so on and so forth. And, you know, as I thought about it more, and especially in studying wisdom literature, I came to the conclusion that, yeah, we have messed it up, and yes, we have to answer to God for that. But the fascination that we have with romance, the attraction that men and women have for one another, was a God-given gift, and that's why we sing about it. Even in our fallen world, that's why we sing about it. That's why almost every movie, almost every novel that you'll ever read has romance in it. That's what helps it get along. The romance, the subplot. Sometimes the romance is the main plot. Almost always the romance is the subplot. In the movies, in the books, the popular material, anything without romance in it is generally considered boring reading, and it will not sell. In fact, a lot of books, you can see the romance right on the cover. You can see that this is a romance novel, or it's got something to do with men and women. You know why that is? Because we were created that way. And in the original creation, it wasn't bad. As with everything in a fallen world, having turned away from God, we have perverted it, and we've taken it out of God's parameters. But the desire for romance, the desire to be touched, the desire to be hugged, the desire to be loved, the desire to be intimate. This is all part of being a human being, and God created us that way. In fact, one of the things I mentioned last week, and as we moved into Song of Solomon, you'll get it as a recurring theme, is that you shouldn't feel guilty for the reality of attraction between male and female, because it's part of the original creation. You should feel guilty for the way it sometimes works itself out in our lives, because in a fallen world, we do it all wrong. But the sense on the inside of that desire is not in and of itself evil or wrong. And as we move into the passages we're going to look at this evening, chapters 2, 3, and 4, we're going to see some fairly serious poetry. it's no wonder this is called the Song of Songs in Hebrew. That it is the love song of all love songs, and it is R-rated, as a matter of fact, in some parts, as we're going to see this evening. One of the R-rated sections is the section we're going to look at tonight. It's pillow talk, really. Now it's staged in a rather diplomatic way. The way it's written is not gross. It's not crass at all. And yet there's no question of what is being said, and especially in chapter 4, as we're going to see. And this is why, as I mentioned last week, the book has been interpreted allegorically through history, because people didn't want to face the fact that it's very obvious in Hebrew. It's about romance, it's about love, and it's about a wedding night for a man and a wife. And we have shied away from these realities Even though in our hearts and in our minds we don't shy away from them, but we shy away from them in literature. And so we've interpreted it allegorically, and I'm not interpreting it allegorically in this study. I'm interpreting it the way it comes across as literature, the way it was originally written. And the way it was originally written is as love poetry, pillow talk, intimate conversation between a man and his bride, intimate insight into her dreams, which we're going to see tonight. In fact, the first section is entitled Sweet Dreams, and it's in chapter 2 and down into the middle part of chapter 3. The intimacies that she feels towards this man and the intimacies that he feels towards her, and then the wedding ceremony itself and the consummation in chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, and into chapter 5 will cover the first verse of chapter 5. Be it known as we move into this that all of this is ordained by God. It is all blessed. It is not to be something that we should be embarrassed of. It is the reality of human, genuine, pure human attraction and human love between a man and his wife. Actually, between a wife and her man, you might say. Because the Shunammite, who is one of the key, if not the key player in this entire drama, really is a strong character. You might say that the whole poem is by her and about her. And let me reacquaint you with what's going on. These poems are written by and about the Shunammite bride, a young woman who is engaged probably to Solomon, and that's the way we're reading it. It says his name a couple of times in here, although scholars kind of disagree sometimes about authorship. I think it's the scholarly thing to do, to disagree about authorship from time to time. But we're taking it that this is young Solomon in his early years, having fallen in love with this beautiful maiden, and she's madly in love with him. I mean, she is majorly in love with him, and she writes much of the poetry. Furthermore, you will find that she is aggressive. She initiates much of the action in the poetry and invites this man into her life in every way. She's very alluring, and yet not in a bad way, because they already have a commitment. They're engaged in the first part, and the early sensuousness of her thoughts that we read about, some of it tonight, is in her thought life as she's thinking about getting married. Okay? And then as the marriage is consummated, we find that the dreams become true, okay, in chapter 4. So it's about a Shunammite bride and about Solomon, the man she loves. And there's dialogue in it as he speaks to her words of love and admiration. She speaks back to him words of love and admiration. So we find those two characters. And then we find, and this is very important for what we're going to learn tonight, because I'm going to sum it up this evening with some statements that might surprise you a little. But there is a third party, so to speak, in the poetry, and it's the witnesses on the sidelines of the poetry. They're called the friends of the bride, and every once in a while, you'll read a few verses in which it seems there's a chorus sort of chiming in and encouraging this young couple in their love or warning them about something. And we'll find that through the book, in fact, or through the poetry. In fact, one particular line in chapter 5 in the end of the first verse of chapter 5 is very instructive, and we'll see that in a moment. So look for the Shunammite and her thought life and her dream life in chapter 2 as she begins to contemplate being married. And look for Solomon's response to her, and then look for the witnesses' statements in this really the most intimate section probably of the poetry. Now, they have already spoken to one another. We covered down through verse 17 of chapter 1 last time. And they have been speaking, basically complimenting one another until they're just filled with mutual admiration. And would that all married couples would be this way. Verse 15 of chapter 1, how beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are, and your eyes are like doves. How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses, our cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Now, she begins, they have been speaking to one another down through verse 2 of chapter 2. She begins in verse 3. And this is sort of a dream that she's having. In fact, she has two dreams, and you can see this. The first is what I would call sweet dreams, down through verse 17 of chapter 2. Then there's a nightmare in chapter 3, down through verse 5, in which she dreams that she loses her beloved, and she can't find him, but then she finds him in the end, and then she wakes up. So this is what's going on in her mind. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He has brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Now you find many of the lines in Song of Solomon have been used in music. His banner over me is love. Has been used in music and worship of the Lord, and that came out of the allegorical interpretation of the passages in which Jesus is seen as Solomon and the bride is Christ. The bride of Christ is the bride in the story. And there's some neat pictures you can draw from that, and that's one of them, right? That line right there, his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes and refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Faint with love is the way the NIV renders that. Let his left hand be under my head and his right hand embrace me, caress me. This is a very intimate scene. And then she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Now, if you read a New American Standard, you'll see it says, my love until she pleases. Actually, a better rendering is simply love. You'll notice the my is in italics. Anytime you see a word in italics, it's been added by the translators. The Hebrew simply says, awaken love, and actually should render it probably until it pleases. What she's doing is she's dreaming, and she's saying, I just love this guy. I cannot get him off my mind. I want to sit under the shade of his life. Incidentally, one of the recurring themes in this love poetry is that she feels completely protected. She feels completely safe with this man. She feels his strength, and his strength is there at her service. And we will see that as he honors her incredibly and expensively, I might add, in chapter 3. But in this, she's dreaming. She's thinking, oh, I just love this guy. I love everything about him. I just want to lay there with him. And I want him to touch me. I want to be part of his life. She's dreaming about this life she's going to have with him. You say, oh, I wouldn't think that. Yes, you would. So don't look at me like that. But then she says in verse 7, there's a time and a place, and the time hasn't come yet. That's why she says, don't arouse the love until it's time. See, the end of verse 7, until it pleases, until it's the right time. So she's got this tension. She's got this tension. She knows she's not married yet, but she's imagining being married, and she wants to be with him all the time, but it's not time yet. And so the insertion of that warning, not yet, and it'll come again that same morning. More of the dream. Now, in verses 8 to 17, she dreams of him coming to her and saying, let's run away together. Let's go be together in the wilderness. It's so cool. It's a great dream. Verse 8, listen, my beloved, behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. Behold, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, through the lattice. He's peering through. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The showers have already appeared in the land, and the time has arrived for pruning the vines. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our... It's springtime. Springtime. The winter is past. The dark days are gone. There is a new love in the air, he says. Come on. Come on. Let's go. And she, you know what she's doing? She's dreaming of him coming to her and taking the initiative and saying, come and be with me. Come away with me. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the steep pathway, let me see your face. That's what that word is, that word form, face or appearance. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your form is lovely. She is looking forward to being appreciated for who she is. She is looking forward to being seen as someone beautiful. And she knows that he feels this way already. So she's imagining in her mind in this dream how great it will be. And in this dream, she's thinking, oh, he'll come and he'll take me away and he'll see me as beautiful and he'll want to be with me. verse 15. But catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away. Turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains. Now, catch the foxes is an interesting phrase, and no one knows precisely what she means by this or why it's written in here. But there's no question about a couple things. Number one, it's a warning of some sort. And she's asking him to do something that would protect their relationship. That's what she's asking for. What are the foxes? Well, it can be rendered foxes are any little critter that would run through the vineyards and eat the grapes before they were ripened and ruin the vineyards, basically. See, vineyards don't grow naturally. You have to cultivate a vineyard. And what you'll find in here is that the relationship is seen as a vineyard that you cultivate, that you work at, and that brings forth luscious, beautiful fruit if you work at it, if you cultivate it. But there are forces at work which will detract from the vineyard. And what she's saying essentially is, catch those forces. Stop this. I'm asking you to protect our relationship, is what she's asking him. Now, we're not quite sure, because it's not really clear in the original, whether he's saying it or whether she's saying it or whether they're both saying it. It's not exactly certain. And so it could be that both of them are saying it. It could be that they're saying, we need to protect our relationship. From what? What are the little foxes? Well, it's an interesting thing about these little critters in a vineyard. See, one would not cause a great deal of problem in a large vineyard. But the problem with little problems that seem not to matter is that they multiply. And when you have a lot of them over a long period of time, they can ruin a vineyard. You know, one mouse in the house doesn't seem like too bad of a thing. But you get a bunch of them, they breed, they create more little mice in the house, and pretty soon you've got a major, major problem. Isn't it interesting how, especially in our intimate relationships, in our marriages, and in our good friendships, which are intimate in a different way, but intimate nonetheless, how little things that don't seem like big things can multiply and cause terrible problems. I think what she's saying is, would you help me to protect our relationship? And not let's catch the foxes before they ruin things. Let's watch the little cracks in the friendship. Let's watch the things that lest they become these deep fissures that have not been dealt with through the years. But it's hard work to catch the foxes. They're crafty little critters. They don't want to be caught. And it's hard work to keep your eye on the details of your marriage relationship. It's hard work to maintain good friendships. And everybody who has good friendships, anybody who has a good marriage, knows that it's hard work. And it's the kind of work you can't really teach another person very well. You got to kind of learn it as you go. You hope to pick up some skills by watching other people. But one of the skills is to look for the tiny problems and nip them in the bud. One of the good skills of marriage is to look for the small problems, the little disagreements. And when they begin to multiply, you say to yourself, we got to do something about this. We got to make a change because the little foxes are going to ruin this vineyard. And it's interesting that she's the one who sees it. I've often noticed, and this is anecdotal. This is based on my own research, okay? I didn't read it anywhere, but I have noticed it through the years that women are more adept at recognizing these things than men are. Women are often more sensitive to the status of the relationship than men are. And often when counseling is needed in a marital relationship, it is because the woman views and sees some little foxes. And the man goes, foxes? Foxes? What foxes? I don't see any foxes. I haven't got time to worry about foxes. Would you take care of the foxes. They're your foxes. They're your problem. You take care of them. I'm busy. I gotta work. I got to do my thing. And the guy's too busy. And the woman's, there's a saying among counselors that when a woman comes for counseling, it's because the relationship that she is in is hurting. When a man comes for counseling, it's because his wife is hurting him. Okay, you see the difference? Now, it's not always that way, not always. But there's a sort of a pattern. And it's interesting here that the initial way that you take this, if it's in his context, she's the one who's starting the conversation. She says, watch out for the little foxes. And she wants him to take the leadership in that. Just a word to the men. If your wife says there's a problem in your relationship, you don't even need to call me. If your wife says there's a problem in the relationship, there is. Now, you may disagree as to what's causing it, and you may need to discuss with her where the problem lies, and you may disagree about that too. But if she says it's there, it's there. If she says there's little foxes in the vineyard, there are. So take it seriously. A word to the wise for gentlemen. So she dreams, and she realizes there's a little hitch in the thing. We got to watch out for this relationship. And then she imagines, verses 16 and 17, that they are out in the wilderness, in the open sky, necking. That is what they are doing. I can't lie to you. And I won't go in depth because there's more here, but I'm not even going to deal with all that's in here and what they mean. But I can guarantee you what they're getting at here is she's dreaming about necking with this guy. She is dreaming about a very sensuous scene. And remember that it's completely cool because she is dreaming about being married to him. Chapter 3. Now she begins to have a nightmare in her dreams. She has another kind of dream she relates. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. You get the feeling, the panic. She's having this bad dream where, you ever have a bad dream where your spouse dies in the dream or something? And it's frightening to you, or you lose a child in a dream and it's frightening to you. That's the way she's feeling. Verse 3, the watchmen who make the rounds in the city found me, and I said, have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Have you seen him? You can just see her kind of in her dream going through the streets. Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. So in the dream, she finally finds him. I held on to him, and I wouldn't let him go until I had brought him to my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me. Now, this is a reference to marriage. This is a reference to taking the man home in a righteous relationship. Again, she's imagining being married to him. And she's imagining making love to him in that same room where she was conceived. And then she wakes up. Verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. So again, you find this dream sort of state where she's looking for, and then just at that moment, she wakes up. And she says, there's a time and there's a place. It's not time, and this isn't the place yet, but sometime. And by the way, that's not a bad place to be in. You know, for men and women, when you're single and you dream that someday you want to be married, maybe you're young and have never been married, maybe you have been married and you find yourself single now and you're thinking, someday I want someone in my life. And sometimes you even have dreams about that, real dreams about that. You wake up and you think, oh, was it okay for me to have that dream? Yeah, it's perfectly normal. It's perfectly natural to have that dream. It's perfectly all right. God created you that way. However, when you wake up, you got to realize there is a time, there is a place. There is a time, there is a place. In other words, learn to accept the realities of who you are as a human, as a man or as a woman, while at the same time accepting the parameters that God puts on human beings so that their intimate life is well cared for in the long run. So she wakes up. Well, now, there's a huge shift in verse 6. We come straight to the wedding day, and it's now a scene of great procession. The dream state is sort of over. Now what we find is this incredible entourage, this parade, really. It's a parade, and it all belongs to Solomon. It says in verse 6, what is this coming up from the wilderness? Now, let me immediately point out something. A good way to render this is, who is this? And in Hebrew, the word this is a feminine term. It's a feminine word. Which means it could very well, and I'm interpreting it this way, it could very well refer to her. And he's going to describe something in which Solomon has sent all of his men, his sharpest soldiers, and his carriage to pick up his bride and to bring her to him. Okay? Now again, this is a fulfillment of her dreams. She's looking forward to being his bride. And he sends everything to get her. The other way of interpreting it is to refer to the what as the carriage itself. But because of the feminine term for this, I think it could easily be, and probably should be, rendered, who is this? And now the scene shifts. She has been fetched, you might say, by Solomon's great entourage to come and get her. And part of the wedding scene in those days was a parade kind of a thing through the streets. And this is like a parade to end all parades by their standards. Who is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the scented powders of the merchant? You notice, by the way, how all of these things appeal to all five senses. You've got the sense of smell, you've got the sense of feel, you've got the bright colors, you've got the music, you've got everything. All the senses are involved in this. And all the senses are involved, by the way, in romance. All five senses. Behold, it is the traveling couch of Solomon. Now, that's not a couch from your living room that they're hauling through the wilderness here. This is a reference to his carriage. It is what he has had made for himself. It's his personal carriage. 60 mighty men around it, of the mighty men of Israel. All of them are wielders of the sword, experts in war. Each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. Solomon sends his best soldiers, and these guys are sharp. I don't know if you have... If you've done studies here, like with me on King David's life, for instance, and Solomon inherited David's soldiers and even developed his own armory, these men were the most dangerous men in the world at the time. They could do things with swords and knives that would curl your hair, okay? 60 of them, heavily armed, in full dress uniform, so to speak, coming to get this bride and to bring her to Solomon. What a cool scene from her perspective especially. Wow! All of Solomon's strength at my disposal, at my service. That's what she's thinking. Verse 9. King Solomon has made for himself a sedan chair from the timber of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, and its seat of purple fabric, with its interior lovingly fitted out by the daughters of Jerusalem. So you can get a picture for what this thing looked like. It was fabulous. It was a serious limo of the day. Go forth, O daughters of Zion, and gaze on King Solomon with the crown, and with his mother, with which his mother crowned him, on the day of his wedding and on the day of his gladness of heart. So she is fetched. Solomon comes and gets her. Everything is there. She is really to be the queen in his life. And let me just point out that the idea of a man putting his strength, that which is the substance of his life, at the service of the woman of his life, is precisely what God had in mind when he was thinking of romance. Precisely. You don't have the idea in the biblical concept of men and women. You don't have the idea of the man pretty much living for himself and taking his wife along as baggage. It's the honor to the wife is tremendous. And he says, in essence, to her, what is mine actually is here to serve you. It's not that he gives up his authority. What he does is he uses all of his strength and his authority to bless her. That's what he does. He uses everything he's got to bless her. And that's why she is so excited about him. And that brings us to chapter 4, which is the wedding night. In chapter 4, which is probably the most sensuous of all the chapters, down into chapter 5, what you find is a slow, enjoyable evening together in which he beholds her beauty. And he says, he just goes on and on and on. Now, when we read these metaphors and similes, you know, it's like it gets lost on us because we don't live in an agricultural society. We don't understand their poetry. But I want you to understand, this is good stuff. He is describing her as absolutely fabulously beautiful. It's interesting because beauty truly is in the eye of the beholder. And we'll see that he says, in you there is no blemish at all. I don't think that meant that she was without blemish. I think it meant, as far as he was concerned, she was without blemish. You know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And he beholds his bride as beautiful. Verse 1, down through verse 6, he just describes her in these glowing terms. How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful you are. Your eyes are like the doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Mount Gilead. That's the dark goats with the dark curly hair. Your teeth are like a flock of newly shorn ewes, which come up from their washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost her young. You've got a full set of teeth. That is so cool. And you know, in those days, it was not that common. In fact, in parts of the world today, it's not that common. And he's going, wow, look at all those teeth. Great. Your lips are like scarlet thread, red lips. Now that actually does make sense in our culture, because women use lipstick in our culture. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples are like a slice of a pomegranate. I don't know, but hey, it meant something to him. Behind your veil, your neck is like the Tower of David, built with rows of stones on which there are hung 1,000 shields, all around the shields of the mighty man. You can see on her neck there is a necklace of some sort. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Well, apparently the veil has now been removed by the time he gets into verse 5, which feed among the lilies until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away. I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense, which is a euphemism for having sex. That's exactly what he's getting at here. And as a matter of fact, in the last few verses, he says it again. So basically, they are undressing and they are taking their time about it. You are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there is no blemish in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Now, this is the first time he uses the term bride, and we'll get back to this. And I want you to notice, in fact, the Hebrew term, come with me, that idea. Inherent in that term, as well as the term bride, is the idea that these two are now married. Okay? So bear that in mind. This is a wedding night. May you come with me from Lebanon, journey down from the summit. You have been unreachable on the summit of Amana, from the summit of Senir and Hermon. These are mountains. From the dens of the lions and the mountains of the leopards. You have made my heart beat faster, my sister, my bride. You have made my heart beat faster with a single glance of your eyes, with a single strand of your necklace. Any of you guys remember back when you were a kid, maybe, or maybe even today, when you were around a girl you were really excited about, and you literally, your heart, your blood pressure was, it's a good thing you're young, or you just have a stroke and fall over. Isn't that amazing that God created us that way? It's great news that he created us that way. And that's what he's saying. My blood pressure is going up. My heart is beating. I can't believe it. You are so beautiful. Verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices or perfume. Your lips, my bride, drip with honey. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Now, verses 12 to 15, she is spoken of as a locked garden up to this point. She has been locked away. He couldn't get into this garden before. And that's exactly the picture that he has in mind. A locked garden is my sister, my bride. A rock garden locked, a spring sealed up. Your shoots are in the orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, henna, nard plants, saffron, calamus, cinnamon. These are all sweet-smelling and very expensive things. With all the trees of frankincense and myrrh and aloes, along with all the finest spices. You are a garden spring, a well of fresh water, and the streams flowing from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, wind of the south. Make my garden breathe out this fragrance. Let its spices be wafted abroad. May my beloved come, now she's speaking, come into his garden and eat its choice fruits. She's inviting him to actually make love to her, and they are enjoying one another. Verse 1 of chapter 5. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. And then there's an insert in the last line. Eat, friends. eat. It's an exhortation. Someone is speaking into this thing. Someone is saying something from the sidelines. There are witnesses, not literal witnesses to the scene itself, but witnesses in the poetry. Now, bear that in mind, because it's very important. We'll see in just a minute. We're going to see that these witnesses are important. But it ends by saying, eat, dear friends, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. Someone from the sidelines says, this is a good thing. And they say it sort of in unison, like we're in agreement with this. This is a good thing that's happening. This married couple is making love, and they're having a great time. And this is a good thing. Well, we're going to stop there. We'll cover some more of it next week. I want to mention four things. We'll spend the rest of our time talking about this. God created romance. He created sex. He created lovemaking. He created men and women to desire this, and he brings us together as husbands and wives. But there are some things that we need to understand. And these are four facts, and if you're a note taker, jot them down. Four facts that are simply true. They are what you might say the facts of life about this. And you ignore them to your peril, I promise you. These four things are important if you're going to have a healthy, fulfilling, romantic, sexual life. Okay? And that's what you want? I know it is. Some of you are going, yes, yes. But you won't nod too much because you see it, and someone might see your head moving like this about, don't want that to be known. So I will just say it for you. But there are four things which I promise you, if you ignore any one of them, it will, in the long run, hurt your life at that level. Here's the first one. Love, real, they're going to start with real love is, okay? Real love, the way God intended it, and the way he still blesses it to this day, is these four things. Number one, it is expensive. Okay? Real love is expensive. You think Solomon scrimped when he sent his guys to go and get his bride? You think all the stuff that he has lavished upon her is cheap? No way. This guy is not a cheapskate. He is not a skinflint. Real love is expensive. Now, it doesn't mean you have to be wealthy to be a good lover. It just takes all you have. Okay? I'm not kidding you. You don't have to be wealthy, but you have to be willing to give it all you've got. That's the truth. And that was the way it was when you were dating. Time and money are very precious to us. And when we are dating one another, we spend prodigious amounts of time and money on one another. And then after you get married, it's all of a sudden like, you know, all that comes to a stop. Now there's not, you know, quite the amount of time and quite the amount. Yeah, well, we can't keep that up forever. I mean, you know, that was really expensive being engaged. Now we got to save money for old age. Listen, my friend, you may not make it into old age if you don't spend a little money. Trust me. And sometimes it's not the man, sometimes it's the woman too. There are women cheapskates who really are upset. And you know, money is one of the things about which couples fight all the time. And it tears marriages apart. Sometimes it's the guy, sometimes it's the woman. But money can be a real problem. But just remember this, it is expensive to be in love. If you think you're gonna make money on this deal, you got another thing coming. I guarantee you, you're gonna lose money. You need to see every lost dime as an investment in your relationship. He wasted some money in an investment. You better figure that was an investment in your friendship and write it off. She spent too much on this or that or the other thing and didn't ask me first and dipped into the savings. Or, worse than that, used the credit card, heaven forbid, and bought something that I didn't authorize. Well, my friend, you better work a little overtime, and you better figure that was an investment in who she is. I realize there are limits. I realize you got to be on page, and a lot of this is just about being on page. But gentlemen, ladies, love is expensive business. And if you happen to be a cheapskate, what you're going to do is you're going to hurt your love life. You're going to hurt your marriage. I'm not kidding you. If you know you need to talk about finances, and one of you has a real, real problem with spending too much, Well, then get a third party to come in and help you deal with it, to give you some advice. But realize, honestly, you want to get to the end of your days and have your spouse die, but you got a pile of money left over that now you wish you could have spent on them? Man or woman, that now you wish you could spend? Think a little bit about that. I'm not saying not to have investments, and I'm not saying to be foolish with your money. You know better than that. But love is expensive, and you're not alive forever here. And your marriage may need just a little bit of an infusion of something along that line. You see that in here. There's so much expense. I mean, it just drips from the pages. Now, I know that Solomon was incredibly wealthy, but he also poured out a lot of his wealth on this woman. So, learn a lesson. By the way, incidentally, just a little sidelight. Men complain about their wives spending money sometimes, but when men spend money, it's almost always the man's spending that drives a family into problems. Almost always. And the reason is, statistically, women will buy lots of small things, maybe out of budget, but men will buy one or two really big, expensive things. And it's those big things that they end up having to make payments on that end up causing the long-term friction. Incident, because boys' toys are just very expensive. So that's just, we'll just move right on from there, okay? Here's the next thing that you need to know, that if you ignore it, real love is this way. And I'm talking about sex now. Real love and real sexuality, the good kind, the really good, satisfying kind, is official. It's marriage. It is official. The really good sex is not sex on the side. The really good sex is official marital union. And we see that clearly in here. He calls her his bride. And it was at that time that they really became intimate. It was after they had gotten married. It was on the wedding night. And not only that, but I told you that these friends were going to be important in this. You see in chapter 5, the latter part of verse 1, where you have the witnesses coming in and saying this is okay. This is a repeated theme in here, and it's really amazing. You want to know why? Let me tell you something about marriage. Marriage is something that is public. Marriage is public. It is a public proclamation that two people are committed to one another for life. And that means it's not just between you and the other person. These witnesses represent the actual witnesses necessary to perform a good marriage. You cannot get married without eyewitnesses. I don't know if you're aware of that, but you can't get legally married without eyewitnesses. You have to have two people written on the thing. On the little piece of paper, who witnessed this union? You got to have two people that are not the married couple and not the minister. They can be anybody else, but you got to tell them where they live. They got to be real people living in the county someplace. Or some county, someplace. They got to be real people. Well, now, where do you think we got the idea that you have to actually have witnesses? Have you ever thought about that? Why you have to have witnesses for a real wedding? Same reason this has witnesses in it that say amen to this union. It's because marriage isn't, the wedding ceremony and the witnesses are not essentially for you, they're for the public. They bear witness that these two people have committed themselves. Now, I hear a lot of times, and I've heard it for years, and you have too, well, we're married in God's eyes. We're married in God's eyes. And so, it doesn't matter that there were no witnesses there at the ceremony. We stood out on a mountaintop and before God committed ourselves, one to another, and the Great Spirit smiled upon us, and a dove flew by, and we knew that we were married in God's eyes. Well, I've got news for you, honey. In the Bible, you're not married in God's eyes until you are married in man's eyes. And that is actually the biblical truth. It is the biblical truth. Check it out. Marriage is a social function. It is part of the community in which you live. Now, the ceremonies all vary. Marriage ceremonies that we have today are modeled, by the way, after the Roman marriage ceremony. I don't know if you realize that. Our marriage ceremonies, where you walk down the aisle and the woman's wearing a white dress and the guy stands on the left, the woman stands on the right of the minister and so on. This is, and the witnesses are all standing there, you know, and they have little entourage and the bridesmaids and the groomsmen, all that stuff, that all came out of the Roman marriage ceremony. We kind of borrowed it. Different cultures have different ceremonies, but one thing they all share in common, and that is the entire community knows these two people are permanently married. And implied, the community holds them accountable for it. So people don't go off and get secretly married, so to speak, and say, well, it's just we're married in God's eyes. Because then what happens is, after a little while, when they're tired of each other, they get unmarried in God's eyes real quick. Did you ever notice that? It's like, well, you know, it's interesting. God said we're now unmarried in his eyes. Well, you see, the community, biblically, isn't supposed to let you get away with that, at least not easily. Marriage is a social function. There are witnesses, and that's why I put the word official in here. There is an official reality to it. So bear it in mind. Marriage is public, and it is official. Marriage is not just a private thing, biblically, between you two. And by the way, if you have premarital sex, getting married does not sanctify premarital sex. This is one of the most common misunderstandings in the whole world, is when a young couple falls into sexuality, and then they kid themselves by saying, well, we're going to get married anyway. And then they get married, and they think that the marriage ceremony sanctifies the premarital sex. It does not. The premarital sex is still wrong, completely. And if you marry somebody based solely on the fact that you had sex with them before you got married, you may be making a huge mistake. Because what actually takes care of guilt is repentance and forgiveness from God. That takes care of guilt. Marriage ceremonies do not absolve guilt. We think they will, but they don't. Repentance does. You say, Father, please forgive us. He forgives you. Then you decide whether or not he wants you to get married, but you don't get married to absolve your guilt. Don't ever do that, and don't tell anybody else to do it. It doesn't make it right, and a lot of times it makes it a lot more difficult. Now, maybe you should marry that person, but don't do it out of guilt, because the way to deal with guilt is not with a marriage ceremony. The way to deal with guilt is with repentance, and God does forgive. He forgives, and he draws us on, and he cleanses us just like new, and that's the way it should be. But you're not married until you're married, and don't kid yourself otherwise. If you're not married, you're not married. And if you're not married in man's eyes, you're not married in God's eyes. So don't fall into this hogwash of, well, we don't need a piece of paper to say we're married and yada, yada, yada. Yes, you do. According to the Bible, you do. And you will need a piece of paper for everything else you do in your life, too. You buy something, you're going to sign a piece of paper. Why? Because it's about money, and money really is important to our culture. So they make you sign on the dotted line. Well, marriage ceremonies are important too, and they make a sign on the dotted line. So do it. Really good love is always official. Here's the third thing, and it might surprise you. Really good love is narcotic. It is narcotic. Did you see, she says, I'm in chapter 2, verse 5, last line, I am lovesick, faint with love. And you get it. I mean, it just seeps through the pages here. These two people are besotted. They're like on drugs for each other. Well, actually, really good love is narcotic. Romance is narcotic. Now, the deal is that sexuality was meant as a narcotic that helps the marital union. There is a euphoric sense of well-being that comes along with being sexually involved. It's supposed to be that way. It was created by God to enhance the marital union, which is why when it happens outside the marital union, the narcotic effect of it can make you make some dumb decisions. It makes you feel, for instance, makes you feel married when you're not. Makes you feel like you ought to get married when you oughtn't. It's like a drunk driver. The drunk driver is not making clear decisions because they're sort of inebriated. Jot down a passage we won't turn to, but Proverbs 5:19. Proverbs 5:19 says, it's advice to a young man getting married, be intoxicated, is the term used. Be intoxicated with her love, speaking of his relationship with his wife. Be intoxicated with her love. Well, that's because it is narcotic. Sexuality is narcotic, and it It needs to be. It's supposed to be. But if it's used outside of the parameters that he sets for us, then the narcotic has a very bad effect. You make a lot of bad decisions when you're under the influence of sexuality. And young people do not understand this. I guarantee you, you don't understand it. I promise you. In 20 years of pastoring and being a dad myself and counseling, if you underestimate the narcotic effect of sexuality and of the foreplay that passes for innocent kissing sometimes, if you kid yourself that that does not have a narcotic effect, you'll be in deep trouble. Interesting thing about it, it can intoxicate you. Have you ever noticed a person who's intoxicated with alcohol who insists that they're not, and they are the only person in the room who believes that they're not drunk? Everyone else looks at them, and you can tell by their behavior that they're drunk as a skunk. But the intoxication tricks the person. It tricks the person into thinking, no, I got this under control. No problem. And they're running into stuff. They're walking over things. They're tripping all over the place. Everybody else knows they're drunk. The same thing happens with this, with sexuality. And unfortunately, as with so many things, inexperienced people don't understand it. Young people don't understand it. And their jets get fired up, and the narcotic effect of sexuality takes over, and they make dumb decisions. And that is why, if you're a young person listening to what I'm saying, and you've got older people who care enough about you to pull you up alongside and say, hey, would you be careful? Would you please realize these people are sexual people too, and they're more experienced at it than you are? When my daughters, when we had the birds and the bees talk, they were surprised I knew anything about it. I said, well, how do you think you got here? Oh, daddy, don't talk about that. Oh, yes, honey, we're going to talk about that. Well, let's talk about it. If you've got older people in your life, or even people that maybe not be older than you, but they've got a better perspective on your life, they're not intoxicated, and they're coming to you and they're saying, you know what, I'm noticing some signs of intoxication here, and I think you need to have, you need to set some parameters. Listen to them. You want to walk with God? You want to have a good love life? Listen to those people. Because a good love life only comes when you realize the narcotic effect of it. And you use that narcotic the way it's supposed to be used. And that brings us to the final point, and that is that it is exclusive. Good loving is exclusive. A good sex life is very exclusive. These two are in love with each other. And Proverbs, again, Proverbs 5, which you can jot down, Proverbs 5, that whole section around verse 19, I think it's 14 through 20 or 25, something like that. It says the same thing. We won't turn to it, but he basically says, why should your streams be spread abroad? In other words, why should you spread your sex life out? The world says, oh, that's really the way to do it. You got to get a lot of experience. God says, if you do that, you will waste your life. That's not the way it's done. It's exclusive. It's within these parameters. And if you take care of yourself that way, you'll have a much better time. The best sex is always limited, always. The world says, no. It just go out and do whatever you want. God says, no. Budget yourself. You will always have to anyway. One of the great myths that young people have is that when they get married, they will never have to budget themselves sexually. Wrong. That's ridiculous. You will always have to say no to yourself about lots of things all the time. You say, oh, I don't want to say no to myself. I have these needs. Well, yeah, God knows you have those needs. But if they're ever going to be satisfied, there has to be, and listen carefully, there has to be a tension, a healthy tension between what you want and what you can have. If you get everything you want, you'll ruin everything. And that's the way it is always. In this area of life, the best sexuality is budgeted carefully within the parameters that God says, and you will always have to say no, and you will always have a certain sense of tension, even after being married over years. You'll have a certain, and sometimes more tension than others. And you got to accept that. That's part of being who you are as a human being. You will always have to control this. But it's only when it's controlled that it's going to be fun. And it's supposed to be fun. It's really good. But not if you let it run your life. And I tell especially young men that. It's like the Lord gave you this big horse to ride. Now, you can either control it or you can let it control you. But if you let it control you, it will kill you. If you control it, it'll be good. That's the way it is. So it is an exclusive thing. It's brought into the marriage relationship. And by the way, this exclusivity is very important for us to understand in a culture that sees premarital, extramarital, and postmarital sexuality as acceptable. Let me point something out. The exclusive nature of sexuality and romance, this type of intimacy, is such that you violate your marriage vows if you have sex with anybody before you get married. You've actually violated your eventual marriage vows. I don't know if people understand that, but that's actually what's happened. Having sex outside of marriage violates your marriage vows, and having sex after a marriage has been severed, but you're not remarried, that violates it too. There's only one slice of life in which God says this is the way it's supposed to be. And we need to bear that in mind because our culture thinks that it's of no effect, but it is. It's a huge effect. Your sex life isn't just between you and another person. All the people around you are affected by it. And that's, again, why these witnesses are here. And that's why they're saying amen to a legitimate marriage. They're saying amen, this is a good thing. It's because the whole society in which you live, the whole mini subculture, your family, and everybody around you is affected by your sex life. It's strange, isn't it? So keep it exclusive. I'll give you those four again. And remember, if you forget these, if you ignore them, you ignore them to your peril. It is expensive. It is official. It is narcotic. And it is exclusive. If we forget that, we won't be good lovers in the best sense. We won't be happily married. We'll be frustrated and angry. And we'll be part of the problem instead of part of the solution in this culture. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for the whole tension that exists, actually, on this subject in our world. Sometimes it's a big pain, the whole sexuality thing in our world. And we feel in ourselves attractions at times that we know are wrong, morally wrong. And yet in our souls we've been created, male and female. Help us, Lord, with wisdom to know the difference between the good creation and the bad behaviors. Teach us wisdom in this, Lord, so that we can live redemptively in a world that's pretty much gone crazy on this subject. We want to live wisely. We want to spend the time and the money necessary to maintain our marriages. We want to hold ourselves back until marriage is actually in place before intimacy takes place, Father. We want to be committed to exclusive unions. And we want the narcotic of romance to be one that is carefully measured into our lives to bring about the highest possible good. Teach us this kind of wisdom, Father. And I pray for anybody who hears what I'm saying tonight and who feels really bad because they've blown it really bad. I pray, Father, that your Spirit will bring them peace right now. As they repent, as they turn it over to you, let them start fresh and new with a new kind of wisdom and a new commitment to you, Father. And I pray that you'd help us to hold each other accountable, all of us as friends, hold each other accountable in this area because we want to be loyal to you in this and loyal to one another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.